We find ourselves still in Matthew chapter 7. This is our third week in Matthew 7, and we're going to pick it up today in verse 13. We're going to cover verses 13 through 20. So we're going to read through it first. I'll make a few comments, then we're going to come back and go into greater detail. Verse 13, Matthew 7:13, "Come in through the narrow entrance, for wide is the entrance and expansive is the way of Avadan," or Abaddon, or just destruction. That's what the name means. Comes from a Hebrew word spelled Aleph Beit Dalet, Avad, which means to destroy. So whether it's referring to the place of destruction or just destruction in general, there's a debate, but could be either or both. It says, "And many are those who enter it, but narrow is the entrance, and constrained is the way of life, and those who find it are few." Now, if you were raised in church, you think this is referring to eternal salvation, going to heaven instead of to hell. And that's just not what it's talking about, not directly at least. It's simply saying there's a way to live. And there are lots of ways not to live. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. If you live life your own way, you're going to experience destruction and pain and death and all kinds of negative things. But there's a right way to live, and God has given it to us in His Torah. And if we live that way, we're going to experience life to the fullest. We will have chosen life. We will be fully alive. And when it says that there are few who find it, this is code talk. Remember, later on in Matthew, he says, many are called, but few are chosen. What does it mean, the chosen few? It's referring to the people of Israel. God gave His Torah to the people of Israel, to the few. And they, in turn, have made it possible and made it and provided it for us to study and to read and to live by. Okay? So, if you want the way of destruction, just do things your way. If you want to know how to live life, then follow the handbook, because the Torah is God's handbook on how to live as a human being, a full-fledged human being. We're going to come back to that. But let's go on. Verse 15. "Guard yourselves from prophets of falsehood, who come to you dressed like sheep, but inside they are predatory wolves. You can clearly recognize them by what? Their fruit." This is so very important to get. We tend to think we'll just recognize them because their theology is not good, but that's not what it says. Or because they have long, sharp teeth in front, and that's not it. Or they're just not very charming. No, that's not it either. They may have excellent theology. They may be very gifted teachers. They may really look attractive. They may be very charming, full of personality. The life of the party, but that is not how you recognize them. It's by their fruit. In other words, when they live and when they spend time, what's left behind? What's left behind? Is it encouragement and inspiration? Or is it confusion and hurt? The things they do they endure after they're done? Does the fruit of those things endure? And does it impart life? Or is it something just kind of, it's gone, it's like, what was that all about? A flash in the pan. I've known people who were, and these people tend to be extremely active and productive in congregations, whatever kind of congregation it is. But after a while, you look back and say, well, what's the fruit? And you look at their lives are full of confusion, their relationships are a mess, their hurt feelings, their children totally disrespect them. And you look at these things and it's like that you see fear and the fruit of their lives is just ugly. So let's be fruit inspectors. And that way we will not be deceived by charm. Charm is deceitful, Proverbs 31 tells us. You'll know them by their fruit. And that's the only thing Yeshua gives us by which we'll know them. It says, you can clearly recognize them by their fruit. Verse 16, do people gather grapes from thorns? No. Or figs from briars? Uh-uh. So, every good tree produces good fruit, and a rotten one produces bad fruit. A good tree is not able to produce bad fruit, and a rotten tree will not produce good fruit. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruit you will recognize them. I don't think it's a coincidence that it was on this Shabbat when we had our Yizkor service a few minutes ago, remembering the lives of people who are part of Beth Tikkun and then family and relatives, spouses, parents of yours who have made an impact in your lives, because obviously they've borne fruit in your life. And so the question is, what kind of fruit do you leave behind? What kind of fruit do you leave behind? So many times we're busy wanting to accumulate for ourselves, but that's not what impacts other lives. The only thing that lasts for eternity are relationships. So what are you leaving behind? What will be your reputation when you're gone? That's the question to ask. Well, let's go back to the first part, where it says about walking the narrow way. The straight is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Now, a Jewish person who's familiar with Torah will recognize that right away. It's referring to the path of Torah. Let me give you a few examples. Deuteronomy 5:33, you shall walk in all the way that Adonai your God has commanded you, that you may live. It's a living way. And that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land, and that you shall possess. In Proverbs 15:24, the path of life leads upward for the wise, that he may keep away from Sheol. Sheol simply means the grave below, from death, from destruction, from waste, from deterioration. Your life is going to be filled with life. And it's the path of life. It's God's Torah that he gives us that we are to follow. There are some other passages. Deuteronomy 5:32 says, you shall be careful, therefore, to do as Adonai your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Do you know how it talks about how the path is straight, the narrow, the gate is straight, the path is narrow? It means you go along this path, but you don't veer to the left or to the right. Now, one of the wonderful things about a straight path, someone pointed out, is that a straight path, you can always look back and see where you came from, and you can always see the goal ahead. And this is the kind of path that God has given us. And in your life, you should have this long perspective. You can turn around and see where you were, and you can look ahead and see where you're going. You'd never forget what was in the past and what the goal is in the future. But a curvy, windy path, you tend to forget where you came from, and you can't really see where you're going. But this path of Torah is one that is straight. And over and over and over, God warns us not to go to the left of it or to the right. Some other examples, Deuteronomy 17:11. According to the instructions that they give you and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you. These are the leaders that God establishes in Israel, either to the right hand or to the left. And then verse 20 as well. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. It's referring to kings. And then Deuteronomy 28, verses 13 and 14. And Adonai will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of Adonai your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after the other gods to serve them. And of course, Joshua 1:7, which is just one of my favorite verses. The angel of the Lord commands Joshua after Moses has died, and he says, only be strong and very courageous, be careful to do according to all the Torah that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. So we see that the straight, narrow path is a path where you stay straight. You don't veer to the right. You don't veer to the left. You stay on the path. Understood? Anyone who is hearing the words of Yeshua when he spoke this Sermon on the Mount understood exactly what the path was he was talking about. But what does it mean to veer to the right or to the left? Well, we know, if you've been here any time at all, that the right is the spiritual and the left is the physical. Doesn't mean the good and the bad. It simply means the spiritual and the physical. God created both. They're both good. But we must walk in balance. Now, here's the thing. The Torah seems to be screaming at us, but we can fail to hear. The thing that occupies the most space in the Torah, in fact, throughout the Bible, is the tabernacle, the temple. And in the Torah, the plan for the tabernacle comes from heaven. The pattern in heaven, it's spiritual. It comes from God. It's unearthly. It's extraterrestrial. It's spiritual. It is not of this world. And he gives the pattern to Moses and the people of Israel. The spiritual thing. This idea, these words, this description. But then all the materials for the tabernacle are of this world. They're all physical. In fact, they all came out of Egypt. They're all pagan materials. But then when we submit the physical materials to this spiritual pattern, what takes place is a habitation for God to dwell in. This is a picture of what the Torah is. Here you are, you're a soul, you have a spirit, and you have a physical body. And these two are button heads all the time. Paul talks about this, and it's a common theme in Scripture. So how do we blend the two? How do we walk physically in this world while also walking in the spirit? Well, we take the pattern, which is God's commandments, the Torah, and we submit the physical world to those commandments. All right? We have to live off of food. Our bodies require food. But man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So our spirit is nourished for spiritual food. Our bodies are nourished with physical food. But God has given us commandments concerning what we put into our bodies. And when we submit this to that, something happens. We begin to experience more life, a higher level of life. You understand what I'm saying? When it comes to your clothing, when it comes to your time, when it comes to your physical relationship with someone of the opposite sex, when it comes to boundaries of your property, when it comes to making a living, when it comes to finances, all these physical things, we submit them to the spiritual pattern. And when we do that, all of a sudden the mundane is elevated to the holy. And life just blossoms. It's the best way in the world to live. It is the path of life. You understand? This is the path, and it's a narrow one, but it's just perfect. It's absolutely wonderful. Now, when I talk about walking in balance, I do not mean compromise. Because what we tend to do is this. We'll start walking this way and fall into some physical extreme, into an addiction, into some type of sin, and then we repent, and then we want to go over here, I'm going to live like an angel now. And that doesn't work too well. And then we go back to this. And then we go to this extreme. And then we go to this. And we're tossed to and fro because the double-souled man is unstable in all his ways. Right? What we're to do is walk in balance. God made our bodies in balance. We have a left foot and a right foot. Left, right. Left, right. If you take balanced strides, you walk in a straight line. That is what we are to be. Yeshua said that the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is God's will being done on earth the way it is in heaven. And right now, that is not happening out there. But every one of us, every one of you, who is living your life your physical life according to the pattern from heaven, the Torah of God, the kingdom of God is appearing inside of you. You're living out the kingdom here. You're bringing this kingdom to earth in your own little piece of real estate called your body. You follow? You want to see what I'm saying? Yes, Jeff.
For me, the physical extremes are pretty easy to pick out.
Yes.
I don't really understand what a spiritual.
That's a great question. What is a spiritual extreme? Spiritual extremes, they take a lot of different paths. Becoming a monk, a hermit. Completely cutting yourself off from the physical world, from society. That is not the way to do it. God has called us to be separate, but not to be isolated from the world. I love the place where Yeshua wants to address the crowd on the shore. So what does he do? He gets into a boat and says he pushes off a little way from the shore. It didn't go out to the middle of the lake because nobody could hear him from there. But if he stayed right on the shore, face to face, only the ones right around him could hear. But when he pushed off a little ways, just the right amount, he could address and have the maximum impact, address the most number of people. Because when you speak on water, your voice bounces off the water, when it's flat and calm, and it just carries. Too far away, no effectiveness. Too close, no effectiveness. Just the right distance is perfect. But to become a hermit, to become isolated from the world, it's not what God's called us to. Some people, I've had some people, and maybe God calls you to this, and I'm not going to judge you, VS. Some people say, well, I won't listen to any secular music. I won't ever read a secular book. Really? How do you know it's secular? And I know if people say, well, I only go to church. I'll never go to a movie. And one person replied to him, says, life, I've been to some very godly movies, and I've been to some very ungodly churches. See, we want to go to extreme and start cutting things off. I'll never touch alcohol. I'll never this. I'll never. Whenever you start saying, I'll never, then maybe you're trying to go to a spiritual extreme, and it just comes out looking kind of wonky, unbalanced, kind of weird. I'll live a celibate life. That's not what God called us to do. First commandment is to be fruitful and multiply. Try doing that by yourself. That doesn't work too well. And in fact, the Bible begins with a marriage, it ends in a marriage, and Yeshua's first miracles performed at a marriage. Marriage is really big on God's list of important things. And so those are a few examples. I'm sure you can think of others. Just think of a religious person who really irritates you and look at their life. They're probably living in a spiritual extreme. That usually is the case. All the examples I gave you are from people who irritate me I can think of. So you want me to name names, but I'm not. All right. A great verse is Ecclesiastes 10:2. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Actually, in Hebrew, it simply says, a wise man's heart is to the right, the heart of the fool is to the left. Isn't that interesting? What that means is when it comes to the heart must always be to the right. Always to the right, to the spiritual. The inner part of you, the spiritual part of you, must always include, always incline to the spiritual. But we walk in a world that's physical. We live in a body that's physical. And we are to engage the physical world fully and completely, but only according to the authority of God's word. Food is good. But what is consumed and enjoyed within the commandments concerning food. Sex is wonderful, but only within the structure of marriage. Alcohol, God has given us a blessing, but only according to the commandments. Okay? When you cross that line into drunkenness, you have crossed the line, you've gone into sin. So it's easier just to deny yourselves. I only eat bread and water. I'm never going to get married. I'll never touch alcohol. And you've gone into extreme. Instead of engaging those things and elevating them to a holy level. Yes, Jim.
Could you please elaborate on verse 19?
Verse 19 of what?
Matthew
Matthew 7:19. I think we're going to be getting to that very shortly. Yes, we're going to be getting that. We're just getting into the wolves and sheep part. Yes. So, we're getting to that. All right. By the way, if you're visiting, you're welcome to ask questions and share insights, and that is all fine and good. We welcome that here. Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about dogs and pigs. Because back up in verse 6, Yeshua says, "Do not throw what is holy to the dogs, and do not cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and then turn and tear you to pieces, tear you apart." And as we analyze this, you may need to go back and listen to the teaching from 2 weeks ago, so I don't have to redo it all here. But the holy represents that which is set apart to God, what we've given God ownership over. Some things he's just owner of to start with, and other things we give to him. But a dog does not recognize God's ownership, and there are people who do not recognize God's ownership. Pigs, on the other hand, not only don't recognize the holy, they don't recognize truth. Pearls in the scripture are always a picture of wisdom. Wisdom. Truth. The essence of truth. And a pig will crush that under his feet. He despises it. He'll turn and tear you apart. You ever have people get angry at you because they think you're smug and self-righteous because you believe in absolute truth? And more, there's anger towards people who believe in absolutes. You believe in an absolute, they want to just destroy you. As if the one absolute in life is that there are no absolutes. But there are absolutes. There is absolute truth. And when you try to live a life according to what is absolutely true, people get very angry at you. And they call you judgmental. Even though they can't see they're the ones judging you, you're not judging them. But when you take these two, the dog and the pig, and combine them, what you get is a wolf. Because you see, a wolf is a form of a dog. It is a canine. And it has no regards for the holy. But like the pig, it'll turn and tear you apart. You combine these two together, you have something that's truly sinister. And that is the wolf. And the wolf is a picture of those who do not recognize the holy or truth, but it feeds on those who do. And Yeshua tells us to beware, to be on your guard, watch out for prophets of falsehood. We call them false prophets, so I think prophets of falsehood is much better. Now, the word prophet, navi, it comes from the word nava, to just to gush forth, something just pours forth. And we are to be speaking truth. It says, "This book of the Torah shall not depart out of your mouth." It's always there. So when you speak, it's always words of Torah or words within the context of Torah, words according to the Torah. Right? It's not to depart from your mouth. It's always there. When you talk, everything comes through the influence of God's holy Torah. But prophets of falsehood are always gushing, but what comes out are lies. Oh, they may sound good. And there may be truth mixed in, but like I always like to say, a half-truth is a whole lie. They like to tout facts, but facts aren't truth, and truth aren't the same thing. Facts are just a thin coating for truth, but not the essence of it. And so, let's analyze what a wolf is. Because Yeshua talks about wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Now, we are to be sheep. That's what we are. We're his flock. And here's the difference between a spiritual sheep and a spiritual wolf. And you may come up with the new insights. Every time I teach this or whatever, there are always new things that come along. The teaching always gets longer. But I'll try to keep it as short as possible. First of all, sheep and wolves have different diets. Sheep feed on grass, wolves feed on sheep. What does this mean in spiritual terms? What is it we are to feed on? Well, a couple of things. In Deuteronomy 8:3, and I already quoted it to you, it says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We are to be feeding upon God's word. That is our spiritual nourishment. It is not the spiritual nourishment of a wolf. Also, John 4:34. There Yeshua meets the woman at the well. His disciples have gone into the town to get food because they're all hungry. He speaks to this woman at the well. They have this amazing encounter. One of the deepest conversations Yeshua has with anybody is with a Samaritan outcast, the lowest of the lowest of society. And then she goes running into town about the time his disciples come back with food, and they offer him food. He's not hungry. And they said, oh, maybe somebody already gave him something to eat. This is what he says. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You know, if you're spiritually hungry and you're studying the word and still don't feel spiritually satisfied, then try doing what the word tells you to do. Doing the word of God, doing God's will, brings deep spiritual satisfaction and nourishment to our hearts. I think sometimes we can be spiritual gluttons. We want to feed on the word, feed, 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 feed. We just get spiritually fat. We accomplish nothing. We need to be fed by doing the word as well. Don't just be a hearer, but a doer also. But what does a wolf feed on? Well, in Acts 20, it says this. In Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, it says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. A spiritual wolf feeds upon the soul of the sheep. When a wolf comes into a congregation or arises within a congregation, he's not a cannibal. He's not a cannibal. He's not going to start taking bites out of people. What the spiritual wolf does is feed on the souls of people. Now, what does that mean? When you feed on something, you take it, like the bread over here on the table, you take it, you put it in you, it becomes part of you. You internalize it. It becomes something that is inside of you. To feed on someone's soul means I want to take you, absorb you into myself. I want you to be completely encapsulated within my soul. I want you to depend upon me for your guidance. Depend upon me for your direction. Depend upon me for your instruction. Depend upon me for your example. You have anything, you come to me. Don't go to anybody else. You come to me. This is what a wolf does. It wants a following. It wants you to quit following who you're following and follow me. That's how it feeds. We are fed on the word of God and following Yeshua. The wolf is fed by getting you to follow him instead. You understand? That's their diet. Different leadership. You know, it struck me this week. I read Cesar Millan's book about dogs. Amazing book. You know, the dog whisperer guy. Amazing book. I learned more about people than I did dogs. But he says that in a pack of dogs, likewise in a pack of wolves, what happens is that you have an alpha male. They don't have an election or a vote. And this dog is just isn't born with a big A on its forehead. It fights for that position. The strongest, the toughest, the most fierce just arises to the top. And all the rest of the pack is always watching him. They're willing to follow him. But the moment they perceive weakness in him, whether through age or injury or illness, then the next one strong is going to challenge him, and they'll have this fight, and if he can beat him, then the alpha male drops out, and then there's a new alpha male in town. That's how leadership works among the pack. Have you ever been part of a congregation where that's where how the leadership worked? There are people sitting in the pews thinking, I know more about the Bible than him. I'm a better teacher than him. I'm more gifted than him. I'm a better musician than her. I'm a better prayer leader than that person. And then you begin to jockey for position. That's how a wolf behaves. That's not how God's people behave. God's people work according to the authority of God. God places people where he's supposed to have them. And it's his choice, not ours. Very few congregations work that way. I want to read something to you. I've quoted Watchman Nee's book, Spiritual Authority, many times. And I'm not going to read a lot of it. But listen to this. Watchman Nee, this wonderful Christian martyr, Chinese Christian martyr, truly had a handle on how spiritual authority worked. He says, authority is established by God. Therefore, no delegated authority need to try to secure his authority. Do not insist that others listen to you. If they err, let them err. If they do not submit, let them be insubordinate. If they insist on going their own way, let them go. I mean, isn't how Yeshua operated? Seriously. Think of how Yeshua operated with Judas. Did he lift one finger to stop him? Judas wanted to go his own way, Yeshua let him. What you do, go do quickly. A delegated authority ought not strive with men. Why should I demand a hearing if I am not God's established authority? On the other hand, if I am set up by God, need I fear lest man not submit? Whoever refuses to hear me disobeys God. It is not needful for me to force people to listen. God is my support. Why then should I fear? We should never say so much as one word on behalf of our own authority. Rather, let us give people their liberty. The more God entrusts to us, the more liberty we grant to people. Those who are thirsty after the Lord will come to us. It is most defiling to speak on behalf of our own authority or to try to establish authority ourselves. That's just the opposite of the wolf. Just exactly the opposite. So you think, well, what use is there for authority? It's there for people who want to get under it. But we won't make you. It's also there to keep wolves out. When it comes to the sheep, we're not going to boss you. When it comes to wolves, we'll tell them to hit the road. But that's how spiritual authority operates. Just a couple other quick statements. We can stand with Messiah in doctrine while standing with Satan in principle. Boy, isn't that true? It isn't that true. I've been there myself. And one last one. Many believers are sensitive to sin, yet not to rebellion. And what does the word say rebellion is like? It's like the sin of witchcraft. Because when you rebel, you're behaving like the great rebel himself, Satan. The rebel, without realizing it, who may be Christian or Jewish in his theology, can be satanic in his living out. Because he's following his leader, the great rebel himself. So how do wolves establish leadership? From among themselves, whoever's strongest challenges and moves to the top. But think about this for a second. Sheep. Do you ever stop to think that a sheep's leader is not a sheep at all? It's a different species. It's a human shepherd. Think about that for a second. If there were no human shepherd, there would be no flock. None. The thing that makes a flock, is something that's not even a sheep. It's outside that. It's a shepherd. It's a human being. Wolves don't need that. A wolf pack will take its strongest and allow it to rise to the top and lead the pack until it's not the strongest anymore. But we are a flock, and the one who is our shepherd is not of this world. He came to this world to be among us, to be our shepherd, but he's not of this world. Think about that for a second. That's an amazing thing. Different leadership altogether. In John 10, Yeshua says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. So this brings up the next thing, our protection. What's a wolf's protection? His teeth and his claws. What's a sheep's protection? His shepherd. The wolf relies upon himself, but a sheep relies upon his shepherd. Let's try not to be so self-defensive all the time. That's a wolf quality. Instead, let's be submissive and reliant, dependent upon our shepherd to do what he does so well, to be our protection. Do you understand? And then there's a different covering. You know, if you go back here to the sheep. By the way, this wolf here is a Raisley wolf. It's the kind of wolf that's found in the Middle East. I don't know if they're exactly the same as what we find here. But this is a picture from Israel. The sheep's covering is his wool. And the wool grows out of him because he's a sheep. That's what he grows. It's just his essence. The essence of a sheep is sheepness, and sheep have wool, and this little wool just comes out. Boom, just a natural outgrowth of the fact he's a sheep. But a wolf has to cover himself with something else to blend in. He has to take his covering from the sheep. The sheep express their own spiritual nature, but the wolves in sheep's clothing, they must express something that is foreign to their nature. They have to put on religion. See, when you skin a sheep, what you have is religion. When you put on sheep's clothing, you put on religious activity. And you can usually, many times, recognize a wolf. The fruit of his life is he's extremely religious. Not spiritual, don't get me wrong. But if you're observant, the wolf, he's twice as observant as you are. He'll point out everything you're doing wrong. A sheep will say, I want to get rid of the leaven in my house because it's coming up to the week of unleavened bread. I want to cleanse my house of the leaven and we'll eat matzah. The wolf comes along and says, that's the wrong kind of matzah. You got to get this kind of matzah. That's not good enough. You know, that's the kind of things they do. They nitpick on externalities because that's all they know about being a sheep. It's just the externalities. They know nothing about the internalities of being a sheep relying upon a shepherd. They just don't understand it. One of the things I've noticed about wolves, who we've had experiences with a number of them over the last 15 years or so, is that they'll come in and they'll talk about theology. They'll talk about halakha, how to obey the commandments. But not one single time do they ever want to talk about God himself. Never. I never want to talk about God. It hit me. It took years. I started thinking, these wolves never want to talk about God. They don't know how. They have no real connection to God. They don't know the shepherd. They don't recognize. They're scared to death of the shepherd. They don't want anything to do with him. They love religion. It's pretty amazing. But one of the things I found is that a spiritual wolf, once he knows he's been recognized as a wolf, hits the bricks. They just go. They just run. Off they go. I don't think we've ever really had to ask a wolf to leave. The moment we realize that person's a wolf, you wouldn't see it anymore. You know, it's like a roadrunner. You just saw a puff of dust. And off, it's gone. Just disappears off the screen. Because spiritual wolves are truly cowards. They do not want to be exposed. And when you see past the sheep's clothing to the nature of the wolf, they feel naked and they run. At least that's our experience with them. Now, we want to be careful that we don't start calling people wolves who are not wolves. Sometimes a wolf is not a wolf, it's just an immature sheep. It's a sheep in the process of truly becoming a sheep, truly becoming reliant on the shepherd, learning to mingle with the flock, to be a part of the flock. Sometimes it's just an immature sheep. Immature sheep might want to snap at each other and bite at each other, but they learn, you know, that's not what you do. Sometimes I've seen sheep in wolf's clothing. Instead of a wolf in sheep's clothing, a sheep in wolf's clothing. These are sheep who are not content to be sheep. They're embarrassed at being a sheep. And they think they need to be a little tougher. So let's go to a motorcycle church where we all wear leather vests with no shirts under them and we ride Harleys and and act like pirates. And because we don't want to be, we want people to know we're tough. And you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. And sometimes there are sheep in sheep's clothing. They're not embarrassed to be a sheep. They're just embarrassed to be themselves. And so they try to act like a different sheep. They think, oh, I want to be like Ken here. Oh, I'm just going to behave just like Ken. Or I'm going to be just like Jane. I just want to be like, no. I mean, learn from their examples, but be you. All right? We don't need another Ken or another Jane. We need a you. If you're not you, then what good are you? You see? You understand what I'm saying? So don't try to wear someone else's wool. Grow your own. Find your own identity in the flock. And sometimes there's just a sick sheep. And it takes a while sometimes to wonder, is this person a wolf or are they just a sick sheep? And sometimes when sheep are sick, they act like wolves. They'll snap at you. They're irritable. And they just are not acting themselves. And these are the people we come alongside to try to minister to. Now, if a sheep is sick, the next question is, are they contagious or not? You might need to quarantine them if they're contagious. There are certain spiritual maladies that are contagious, and we don't want it spreading. But those maladies always are spread only one way, and that's through gossip. It's through evil speech. It's the only way it spreads. And so if we can address this and have them stop the bad behavior, be quiet, just get strong. But if they won't, then we need to quarantine them. You know, won't you go away for a while and check back in with us when you're feeling better? That sort of thing. Now, while we're on this topic, the one thing led to another. There are also some people that the word warns us against. One of these are what are called factious men or divisive men. And the passage in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18 say this, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the teaching that you have been taught. Avoid them. You know, sometimes we get this kind of like thick, sickening, syrupine Christian love. I just need to love everybody, love them. We just need to accept everybody. It's like, no, we can love them, but we can love them at a distance. In the meantime, it's like this. I may love you, but if you have TB, I don't want you sneezing on me. Back up, you know? And there are certain people the Bible commands us to distance ourselves from. I mean, John, the apostle of love, everything he talked about was love, 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 love. But then he talks about a so-called believer who turns their back on Messiah and says, don't even eat with them. Now, this is the apostle of love who says this. But he says, there's a line you do not cross. There are certain people you distance yourself from. If you don't, you're going to get wounded. You're going to get torn to pieces. You start running with a wolf, you're going to get bit. And so he goes on. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Messiah, our Master Yeshua, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Isn't this interesting? The person who is divisive, you know how they work? They'll flatter you. Flattery, they want to draw you close. That doesn't sound like division, does it? They'll flatter you. The flatter you and flatter. But what they've done, before you know, you look back, and where did the flock go? I'm not with the flock anymore. It's because they've divided you away. This is a wolf trait. This is a wolf trait. Be very careful of it. Yes, men. Yes. Yes.
After
Yes, great point. Thank you. What Mem was just sharing for people listening on the internet and on the CD, Mem was sharing from 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter, but it says that love rejoices with the truth, but not with falsehood, not with evil. And so even there, love is something that rejoices in truth, but recognizes what is not true and distances itself from it. So thank you. It's great insight. Divisive men, one other passage, Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and simple, oh, but they're so charming, but they're warped and simple, they're so nice, they're so hospitable, but they're warped and sinful, don't have anything to do with them. But their sheep's clothing is just so pretty. I want to know where they get their wool done. I want to have mine like that. They're warped. They're sinful. Don't hang with them. It says he is self-condemned. And then there are unruly men. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong passage. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. These are the people, and they're sheep, but they're the sheep in wolves' clothing. They're the sheep who aren't content to be part of the flock. They want to be unique. They want to be outstanding. So they look at how things are done and say, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to do it this way. And they want to draw attention to themselves simply by not being a part of the flock. Our only rule when you come in here for prayer and worship on Shabbat morning is don't do anything to draw attention to yourself. Our attention is to be on God when we're praying. And when you do something up here to act, and we haven't had anybody do this, but if you do something bizarre or something where you think you're overcome by the Spirit, you have to jump up and dance and clap and scream and cluck like a chicken, sorry, you need to leave. All right? If that's the Spirit of God, all right, we'll talk about that later and see if it is. In the meantime, don't draw our attention away from God to look at you. And these people, the unruly people, are the ones who simply don't want to be a part of the flock. They want to be unique. This is all ego. This is all ego. And I think it comes a lot from insecurity. And they just have to do something bizarre to draw attention to themselves. And then you have Torahless men, 2 Peter 3:17. It says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of Torah-less people and lose your own stability. Torah-less people. People who are believers, but they keep trying to tell you, oh, you're under the law. You're being legalistic. That Torah, God's word, the third, first, three, fourths have been done away with. Don't follow God's word. Live in freedom, you know? The thing is, the Torah is a Torah of freedom. James twice calls the Torah the liberating Torah. And that's where we find our freedom. That's where we find life. And when people, Torahless men, try to lead you away from the Torah, it says that you will lose your own stability. The Torah is our rock we stand on. It gives us a stable foundation. And later in chapter 7, Yeshua warns about building our house on sand, but to build it on the rock instead. So, it's no accident that when God first began giving us Torah, it was engraved on stone. It's our rock. Yes, Rob.
There's possibly a third group that's not here. The one in Israel last year, we were in Bethlehem, we're looking at a field where we looked at sheep.
Yeah. Oh, yes, the goats. Yeah. Yes.
So, in churches, you know, there may be not necessarily a wolf that's dangerous.
Yes.
But there are those that cohabitate, really aren't spiritually
Yes, we will talk about goats. Yeshua has a number of things to say about goats coming up. I'm glad you brought that up, though, because often people, I'm surprised no one else has asked it already. Well, how about the goats? What's interesting is that goats often could serve as sacrifices, but usually when they're very, 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 very young. But goats, yeah, they do not want to recognize a shepherd. They want to do their own thing. Yeah. God still loves them, but boy, they love to do their own thing. But we'll be talking about goats as Yeshua brings that up more later on, especially in Matthew 13. I wasn't sure if we'd have time, but we have a few minutes left. Because these are verses you can read on your own. But I thought, while we're at this, and the reason I'm going on with this is because, after all, at the beginning of chapter 7, Yeshua talks about, don't judge lest you are judged. And yet he tells us to recognize dogs and recognize pigs and recognize wolves and recognize bad fruit. Well, wait a minute. That requires some judgment, doesn't it? And what he's talking about is don't be condemning. And what he's talking about, too, is if you judge, that's the way you're going to be judged. Be very, very careful. Make sure it's not a beam in your own eye before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye. But you must be discerning and judge between right and wrong, between sheep and goats, between wolves and sheep, and so on. We have to, because the whole rest of the chapter is about discriminating between what is healthy and what's unhealthy. Okay? The whole chapter is. And so he's given us examples about how to judge correctly. So I thought, since that's what the chapter's about, let's go ahead and talk about something else. Simpletons, scoffers, and fools. Why not? Proverbs 1:22 says, how long, O simpletons, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? These three terms, simpleton, scoffer, and fool, and you can see what your translation uses here in Proverbs 1:22, and then substitute whatever English words it uses for the terms that we're going to be looking at as we go through. I want us to define these three terms because they're found throughout Proverbs and they have very specific meanings. So, let's start with the simpleton. The word simpleton in Hebrew is the word petty. Petty, kind of like petty. I wonder if the word petty comes from the word simpleton. And these definitions we're going to give you comes out of a wonderful, wonderful commentary every one of you should own. It's published by Art Scroll Publishers. They're an Orthodox Jewish publisher. And it's a two-volume set called Mishlei. Mishlei is the Hebrew word for Proverbs. It's a commentary in the book of Proverbs. Two volumes, Mishlei. If you email me, I'll give you the details about it. But wonderful two-volume set. Absolutely something you can read through. It's mind-blowing. It's wonderful stuff. But the definitions I lifted out of that book. It says, the simpleton is one who has not studied wisdom and therefore allows himself to be persuaded by his evil inclination. We all have an evil inclination. Something just wants to kind of, get us off the path. But the simpleton is one who has not studied wisdom. And because of that, he's very vulnerable to his own foolishness. He fails to foresee consequences. I'm sorry, I keep trying to move the screen up, and I'm making lines on the screen. There we go, let's try it that way. Some examples, Proverbs 1:4, to give prudence to the simple. Solomon is explaining why he wrote the book of Proverbs. And one of the reasons was to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. One of the things that make youth youthful is the fact that they tend to be simple. They don't see consequences to their actions. Why shouldn't I go ahead and put a down payment on a new Porsche? Why not? What's the worst that can happen? Why not, use a clothesline to go cliff diving or something? Why not? Why not go 100 miles per hour down to the middle of Mogador? Why not? They just don't see the consequences to actions. And so one of the things Solomon wants to do is to teach knowledge and discretion to the youth, because youth tend to be petty. Okay? And we need to learn that actions have consequences and rewards. All right? And some youth I've met who are old souls, they are very wise beyond their years. Others never grow up, but all of us can probably tell stories that we don't want our kids to hear about dumb things we did when we were young, because we were simple. Proverbs 14:15, the simpleton believes everything. How many times does your kid hear an advertisement on the radio or on TV about some free offer, right? Some offer. Yeah, all you got to do is send me $50 and you'll become wealthy. Oh, Dad, come on, can we just send $50? No, we're not going to send $50 in. You're not going to get rich, you're just going to be $50 poorer. That's all it is. And you know, and sales pitches sound so good, but as you grow older, you become very skeptical of those things. You don't fall into them. But the simpleton believes everything. But the prudent gives thought to his steps. The prudent one is the one who sees consequences to each step. He sees the outcome of what he does. Now, the fool, there are a couple different words translated fool. There's avil and kasil. The main difference between these is that the kasil is one who is, he's the one who's the skeptic. He's just very skeptical. So you can write skeptic here, not septic, skeptic. But the kasil, he is actually wicked. So there's like the innocent fool, and then there's the absolutely wicked one. Sometimes the avil desires wisdom, but the kasil despises it. The avil is one who's unwilling to invest in obtaining wisdom. He's spiritually lazy and complacent. Doesn't see the need for it. But the kasil is one who just despises it, looks down his nose at it and says, ah, those are stupid, I'm going to do things my way. It's there's an arrogance about the kasil that the simple fool, the simple avil does not have. And it says, the fool perpetrates evil deeds in order to satisfy his own desire for pleasure. He believes that no matter what he does, no evil will befall him. Prisons are full of such people. A good friend of mine who's very active and his life's calling is prison ministry. He's served prisoners on death row. He goes to a couple different prisons down in southern Ohio each week, and he really is invested heavily. And when he goes into the prisons and teaches, guess what his text always is? Proverbs chapter 1. Because it describes exactly how they got where they are. And but anyways, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of Adonai is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. 14:16. There are so many verses I could give. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil. But a fool is reckless and careless. And then there's the scorner. Lates is the word for scorner. The skepticism of the scorner does not allow him to accept the teachings of wisdom. Now, skepticism is not a bad thing. I'm very skeptical of things. But I want to be a Berean who receives something, of openness of mind, receives something, they check the scriptures, see if it's so. I just don't swallow it wholesale. I want to check it out, make sure it's right. In the meantime, don't believe every spirit, but test it. So that's kind of how I try to be, and it's been a protection. But the skepticism of the scorner does not allow him to accept the teachings of wisdom and disciplines which are predicated on recognition fear of God. There is no fear of God among the lates, among the scorner. And God gets, I think, frustrated with the fool. He loves the simpleton, but he has no patience with the scorner. Scorner is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. That's Proverbs 21:24. Scorner, lates, is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. Proverbs 22:10. Drive out a scorner. Here's another example. But I love people. I just love them so much. I can't drive anyone out. Well, then you're not going to have peace. It says, drive out a scorner and strife will go out, and quarreling and abuse will cease. I've talked to Bible study leaders, and they'll talk about how wonderful Bible study is, but there's this one person. When they're there, everything just goes sour. Well, tell them to go. Tell them to leave. Start their own Bible study somewhere. Oh, I can't do that. All right, then quit whining. It's like do one or the other. But you can't have a scorner and have peace at the same time. It just isn't going to happen. Proverbs 24:9, the devising of folly is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to mankind. They're inhuman. They may have human bodies, but the scorner is spiritually in his soul is not really being a human being because they're an abomination to mankind. They give humanity a bad name. Proverbs 14:6, a scorner seeks wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. Scorners are unteachable. They may be great learners and very intelligent, but they're unteachable. And there is a difference. I've met people who study the Bible all the time, but they're unteachable people. They'll study the Bible and they'll learn, but only according to their own program, only when they set the direction themselves. But when learning comes in from over here, they won't listen to it because they can't learn. They can study, but they're unteachable. They can't be taught when lessons come at them from every direction. I'm focused on this. If you're a teachable person, then everyone is your teacher. Everyone around you, every conversation, there's something you glean from, something that feeds you, something you can learn from, even if it's a warning of how not to live and how not to be. But every one of you is my teacher. And in every conversation, there's something I can learn. Okay? And then every experience comes in your life of the day. You don't know what's going to happen to you before you go to bed tonight. But every single thing, I guarantee you, that comes into your life comes from God's hand. And it came as your teacher. Can you learn from it? That's what a teachable person does. But the unteachable person may be very brilliant, very well studied, but they're unteachable. You understand the difference? Okay. Anyways, we started off talking about the straight and narrow path and about wolves and sheep. But I just thought we're going to develop discernment. The Bible says a lot about people, about us. If any of these things apply to you, then take the beam out of your eye. And if any of these things apply to someone you know and love, then you can begin to help take the speck out of their eye if there's an invitation to do so. But we need to understand our own human ailments, and there are plenty of them discussed in the Bible. And here is a sampling. And these are things worth studying and looking into and keeping in our minds. Out of all the things in the world that are difficult to understand, I think human beings are the most difficult. Not many things this world make me scratch my head, except for people. And what makes them tick? But the word is always, the answer is always in the word, if I could just find it. And anyways, I hope these have been helpful to you. Any last minute questions or comments? Yes, sir, Tony. It is hard to find balance.
But we're to trust that the Word of God does the drawing.
Yes.
But with today's world, we might get along with the world, which really goes out of balance.
Yeah.
So we've got to trust more in the Word. So for me, it's a struggle to find balance. And
yeah.
God do the drawing, we only want to help God.
Yeah. Well, Tony, you bring up a great point about it's difficult to maintain balance. You know, if I can make a suggestion, what I have found is what's the area in my life where I don't have peace? In other words, where I'm striving, then there's a place of imbalance. We're to be lights of the world, right? And it talks about us being like menorahs. A menorah is always in balance. However many arms go to the left, you got the same number going to the right. So the menorah does not have to strive to sit upright. But if you're striving to try to make your light stand upright, then there's imbalance. And so where's the area where that you lack peace? Where's the area where you have to strive? You expend energy that wears you out. There's where your imbalance is, and that's where you dig down and find out, what do I need to add or subtract from my life to restore balance? Yes, Tessa. Absolutely. Definition of fool is right there. The fool perpetrates evil deeds in order to satisfy his own desire for pleasure. That's the kaseel. He believes that no matter what he does, no evil befall him. That's the avil and the kaseel both. Yeah. All right, good time to close. Andy will give you the last word. Ah, yes. That's a great question. When Jacob was on his deathbed, he prophesied over his 12 sons. And he said, Benjamin is a wolf. All right. Benjamin, what that's a reference to is a wolf is a consumer of meat. And the temple would dwell right in Benjamin's territory. In fact, Benjamin and Judah come together, and the border between Judah and Benjamin's territory went right along the south and east borders of the altar. Picture the altar. And right along the south border and east border, Judah, but the altar itself is in Benjamin's territory. The altar is where the sacrificial meat was consumed. So that is a reference to the fact that Benjamin would be the place where the sacrifices are consumed, because the altar is right there in the very corner of his border. Yeah, the border of Judah and Benjamin ran right through the temple courtyard. By the way, the word for wolf in Hebrew is zeb, Z-E-E-B. And if you look up that word, you're going to find Oreb and Zeb. They're names of two men, Oreb and Zeb. Look them up. And I think half a dozen times or so they're found, Oreb and Zeb. Zeb means wolf. Oreb means raven, a bird of the air. And God has put these two, wolf and raven. These are two bad guys, you know, in the Bible. And we'll be talking about ravens later on as we go through Matthew. But there's another kind of spiritual enemy that is more spiritual than the wolf himself, and that's the raven. We'll talk about that later on, Oreb and Zeb. So now let's close in prayer. I can't stop till we've gone over time. It's just tradition. Our Father and King, thank you so much for your word. It's so filled with wisdom, Lord, and light and instruction. And Father, it's work to dig out these things and to try to hold on to them and memorize them and learn them, and our minds are, and brains are so faulty. But Father, help us in the effort. Help us to be people of wisdom and to walk in your light and not to be forgetful hearers, because that is our nature as sheep. So Father, help us to be wise, to be the people you want us to be. And we'll just give you praise and glory for it. We thank you for your word, for being a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And I pray, Father, we would walk that path, with the path of Torah, where the physical, the spiritual come into perfect harmony and provide a dwelling place for your presence in this world. Make us that kind of people who walk in balance. We'll give you the praise for all of it. In Yeshua's name, amen. Thank you.